Something. Hey, Acts chapter 9 is where we're going to pick up our lesson today. And Luke has taken us from the beginnings of the church in Jerusalem to the expansion of the church in Judea and in Samaria. And then he is now about to introduce us to the fellow who is going to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. All right, so let's read about this fellow by the name of Saul in chapter 9 and verse 1. It says, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue in Damascus, so that it may be found, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. 'Well, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. 'Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' And the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. And for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Now in Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' 'Well, yes, Lord,' he answered. And the Lord told him, 'Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for the man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight.' 'But Lord,' Ananias answered, 'I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call upon your name.' But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings, and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake.' Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, and placing his hands on Saul, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. And he got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength." Now, we're probably very familiar with that story and with that testimony and that account, but let's see if we can learn something from it today. First of all, Saul is still in the midst of attacking the church. There are some things that we covered last week. Remember, he's breathing out murderous threats. So what kind of persecution is Saul carrying out? When he finds a Christian and he finds them guilty, what are they most likely the sentence that they're going to get from him? Death. They're going to get stoned. He's going to murder them. He's going to martyr them. He's going to take care of them. He's taking them down to imprison them, but once found guilty, he's going to put them to death. And now that was Paul's. So when Paul says he is the chiefest of sinners, others of us like to say, "Oh no, I'm the chiefest of sinners." And I can say, I'm a chief sinner, but I haven't killed anybody. So does that make Paul a little worse than me? I don't know. But Paul considered himself to be the chiefest of sinners. And so anyhow, he is now coming out, and he now is asking the high priest in Jerusalem to go to Damascus, a synagogue in Damascus. First of all, does Jerusalem have authority over Damascus? The answer is no. Okay? The Jews in Jerusalem have no authority over Damascus, not even what's taught in their synagogues. However, Roman officials, in an effort to curry favor with the Jews who were anti-Roman, and this is all a political ploy. This is what goes on. You see, Paul had no right to ask for letters to go to Damascus to persecute people that he may have found up there that were in the way. That were, when I say in the way is the group now that Christians are called. So when I say they're in the way, just understand that's the group that they were called. So he is now asking, I want to find these people up in Damascus. I want you to drop a letter and give me authority to go up in that synagogue and bring those people back here for persecution. The chief priest in Jerusalem said, "Well, Paul, I'm grateful for that your zeal and you want to take care of that in all of the synagogues around, but we don't have authority in Damascus. There is no Jewish authority up there. That is, in fact, Damascus is not even in Israel. It's not even in a Jewish settlement. It's in Gentile territory. Now, under Roman rule, but still, Gentile territory. The only way that Paul would be able to get letters is if the leadership of the Romans were not getting along with the Jews, which was the case. And they want to curry favor. They want to do something for the Jews so that the Jews will do something for them. If they give the Jews permission to do this, then the Romans will have a little more latitude, especially in Jerusalem, which is so in an upheaval. Remember, the reason Pilate did not want another uprising in the city was because he was under the gun. Herod told him, if there is another uprising here, it is going to be your head on the chopping block. And that's why Pilate gives in to the crucifixion of Christ. Now, a few days later, a few weeks later, you've got all this going on again. And so maybe they want to kind of, you know, mend the bridges here, you know, build a bridge and mend fences. And so that's what they do. They allow Paul to go up to Damascus. Now, on his way there, something happens to Paul, a tremendous conversion. Notice what takes place in there, and I'll pick up the reading again at verse 3. And as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground. Now, someone has said that the way that a person, and this is true, do you remember the qualifications for an apostle? Do you remember what some of the qualifications for an apostle were? In fact, if you've forgotten, let me turn back to let's see. I hate it when I can't find it in my Bible, don't you? It is in chapter. There it is, chapter 1, verse 21. What are the qualifications for apostleship? We covered it in one of our first lessons. In verse 21 it says, "Choose one of the men who has been with us from the whole time the Lord went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to this time when Jesus was taken from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." What has to happen? That they have to be a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Was Paul, to our knowledge, a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? There wasn't. But take a look in chapter 9 and verse 1 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1. Paul begins to defend his apostleship. And as he defends his apostleship to the Corinthian people, he says in 9:1, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" And are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Now, notice what he's saying. Have I not seen the Lord? Though Acts 9 doesn't give us specifically a time he says, well, Paul has seen the Lord, but what has he seen? He has seen, by Luke's account, a great light. Could that have been Paul's face-to-face meeting with the risen Lord Jesus Christ? It certainly could have been his seeing. Now, you'll find that this story Luke records for us three other times in the book of Acts. He records it for us in Acts 22 and in Acts 26. And you'll find that the same story is recorded again. This time Luke is telling it from Paul's first perspective. The next times are Paul telling it from his perspective on how he came to know God as Messiah. And so this light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And who are you, Lord?" "Well, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told there what you must do." Here's an interesting concept that Paul learns real early in his conversion experience. Who is Paul going to Damascus to persecute? Christians. He's gonna go persecute individuals. He's gonna persecute those who have placed their faith and believe that Jesus is Messiah. That's who he's going off to persecute. But when he is confronted by Jesus, by this light, according to the light, who's he persecuting? He's persecuting Jesus. This is a really important doctrine that you want to understand. And Paul learned it early. That Christ is in us, and we are in Christ. You see, the things that happen to us, and this is why this helps us to face difficulties in life. Have you ever had people do you wrong? You know, people do you wrong sometimes. People can just be mean. Here's the thing. When people are mean to us, when people are wrong to us, should I get offended? Huh? Well, you should get offended? No, we shouldn't get offended. Well, why shouldn't we get offended? Because they're not persecuting us. Who are they taking it out on? Jesus. You need to know that. Because then some of the slights that we get, some of the offenses that we entail, some of the things that go on in our life, you know what? We blow by them. Because they're not at us. They're a Jesus. Oh yeah, but we always do want to bow up and say, well, I have this right. No, we don't have this right. Paul was persecuting individuals, but Jesus comes down and says, look, you've persecuted me. Me. So Jesus becomes our defender. I think that is a great encouragement to us as we face the world. I think that's a great encouragement as we face life. It isn't all about me. It is all about Christ. And when they attack me, who are they attacking? Christ. Because Christ is in me. I am in Christ. I am now one with him. I have not always been appreciated as a pastor in my ministry days, both here and other places. Criticism comes to the leader in all forms. Well, thank you. I appreciate that. I'm getting better. Yeah. Thank you. I appreciate that. I've not always been appreciated as a pastor. And people will criticize. Does the criticism hurt? Yeah, it does. I'd be lying if I said it didn't. Because as a leader, as a believer, you want people to have a great deal of respect for you. You want people to follow. You want people to be able to look and say, that's how I would like to model my life. Now, when that comes at me, when that criticism comes at me, who are they criticizing? Thank you. When it comes at me, they're not criticizing Dave. They're criticizing the Lord. When they grumble against me, who are they grumbling against? Now, you take that down to any level you want. Because here's what I know. That if I'm in Christ, Christ is in me. And for anyone to attack me, he attacks Christ. And for me to attack anyone else who's in Christ is not to attack that individual, but to attack Christ. But you say, well, then how do we ever, let me get back on track. How then do we ever help correct someone? Well, there's a difference. There's a difference between correcting someone and talking about correcting someone. The correcting of someone is for you and me to sit down one-on-one. And if there's an offense, we sit down one-on-one and we talk it out, we get it straight, and we're all level. Right? That's biblical. Now, once we've talked about and got it all straightened out, that's the way to correct. Paul had to do it with Apollos, with Aquila and Priscilla. And then Aquila and Priscilla had to sit down and talk to Apollos. It wasn't critical of his ministry. It wasn't let's put him down, let's do away with him, let's help him become better. And that's the difference. And so I want to help you become better. So if I say that there's a weakness in your life, I want to help you to become better. It's not a criticism. Paul was going out and he was attacking. He was putting to death. He was imprisoning. He was capturing their possessions. And Jesus comes and says, Paul, you're attacking me. Now, in the King James, it says, it's hard to kick against the pricks, isn't it? Now, in the earliest manuscripts, and in the fewest manuscripts, because they're new, they're closer to the date, that sentence does not appear. King James has put that there, because that also appears in the 26th account, in the chapter 26 account. And in the chapter 26 account, that sentence, that occurrence is there. But it is not here. Now, whether scribal error or whether because they're trying to tie this together and they're trying to show consistency, whether the translators put that in there, I don't know. But what happens is this, in Bible translation, just so you know, there are a group of original documents that have been written early. They're some of the first documents that we have. And there are a few of them because they were the originals. They're closest to the original. There was a time in the Byzantine period when they really did get busy about copying the things of Scripture. And so you have a lot of manuscripts in the Byzantine period of history where the recording of Scripture just went rampant. And there were many documents that were written from Scripture, many copies that were made from Scripture, from the originals, but there are a lot of them. It's like the early days of the IBM photocopier. You know, you get a few documents that are early, that are new, that are fresh. And then you take those, and now you say, look, let's give this to 100 guys, and let's let them do this over here. And now they begin to multiply these things in droves. Well, I wrote down a few verses of scripture for my message this morning, and you know what? I got tired of writing some scripture because it's time consuming, and my eyes would get crossed from one line to the next. I always had to be careful that I wasn't misquoting the scripture and that the sentence flowed. The one thing that happens here with the multiplicity and the many, many manuscripts, things sometimes get added in the copies that are not there in the original. Do you understand that process? Okay. So that what happens is a writer who says, this is the same account as 26. He now begins to write and put the things that are in 26 into 9 that shouldn't be there. Instead of writing down what's originally there, what's copying word for word, he begins to say, well, let's make this story consistent. So he puts it in there. And that's what happened here. So it's hard to kick against the pricks. It's not in chapter 9. However, it is in chapter 26. And we'll cover that then when we get there. Just so you know that the NIV didn't leave something out and you're saying, oh, that's why I don't use the NIV. No, this is why we do use the NIV. There are some things that it makes plainer for us, some things. And so this came from earlier manuscripts. And so the men traveling with Saul, any questions there before I go on next to the narrative? Anything else? Okay? Yes. No. Not before Christ. Just after Christ. Because it was the Byzantine period where the documents for the scriptures came in. In fact, the earliest, you know, scripture was written in what three languages? In what three languages? Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic. Those are the three original languages. Catholics came down the road, and they made other biblical scholars came down, and they made a Septuagint, which would be a Greek rendering of the Hebrew scriptures. And then after you had the Septuagint, then you had the Latin Vulgate. And the Latin Vulgate then was the Catholic edition that came in and said, well, let's not keep this in the Hebrew or in the Greek. Let's put it in the language that we speak. And so they translated the Septuagint into Latin. And that became the Vulgate. And that's how we get some of the scriptures. Now, but what did they use for the copies? They used the copies of the Byzantine period, of those copies of the Greek writings and of the different translations that were being included. And so that's how you got that. All right? You're welcome. All right, now the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless because they heard the sound but did not see anyone. And Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he couldn't see anything, so they led him. One of the things that I think is important to hear is this, that when God spoke to this individual Saul, he wasn't speaking to Saul's friends. They heard something, but they didn't understand it. They heard a noise, but did not know that it was verbal communication. And to me, this is the earliest thing, illustration of genuine tongues, heavenly language that a person could ever come across. Here they heard a noise and didn't understand it. It's not that it was a noise of language, it was just a noise to them. But Paul heard specifically, clearly, verbally, this message from God. To him it wasn't gibberish. To him it wasn't a noise. To him it was a specific message. So Paul receives a specific message. The guys on the other side are saying, yeah, what's going on? We see a great light. It knocked Paul off his thing. And we hear this tremendous noise. What's going on? But Paul seems to be confused. Paul seems to be talking. Paul seems to be animated. What's going on? And the light disappears, and when the light disappears, they see Paul still on the ground. Paul, what was that all about? He says, I'm blind. I can't see. Come on, Paul, get up. No, really, I can't see. Where's my horse? Where's my help me? And so they have to get down off their mounts and help him back on it, and they lead him by the hand into the street in the city of Damascus. In just a few short miles, Paul has gone from persecutor of the church to believer in the church. Do you know anyone who's really hopeless for the gospel? You know, really, when you think who's really hopeless in the gospel, you know, and in a few short miles, someone who is out to persecute and murder has now come to be a believer in. And it didn't take him all that long except a genuine meeting with Christ. And that's what I pray for my friends who don't know Jesus, that as I share and as others share, that they have a genuine meeting with Christ. And when you have a genuine meeting with Christ and you understand you're talking to Christ, things make sense. You know what doesn't make sense? Bible verses on the bottom of beer cans. When you're trying to witness to someone, you can't constantly beat them over the head with Scripture. You really can't. There comes a point in time when, as parents and as friends, you cannot keep bringing up, you know, hammering the gospel home. You just can't keep hard at it. At some point, they want to see it lived out. Because when they see it lived out, they'll know that it's real. Because anyone can talk to them. Anyone can say a few short words for that short minute, but man, wait till you get in the testings and trials of life. How do you react? And you know what happens? What is so sad, we talked about it Wednesday night a few weeks ago. We were talking about the people of Thessalonica that were known for their good deeds and their good words. Their good deeds and their good words. And we made the application that night. Where would the church be? What would happen if everyone within the church stopped gossiping about the people in the church? What would happen in the church if everyone in the church stopped criticizing other folks within the church? Not just this church, but the church in general. That would include this church. But what would happen if, how many people you think would be in church? You know what one fellow said in a loud, booming voice? It'd be empty. You know what? He's right. Because which one of us hasn't talked negatively about some individual within the body of Christ? The Thessalonian people realized the importance of sticking together. And they emphasize the point that we've got to talk good about each other. And you know, when they talk good about each other, it's noticeable. Therefore, when you get into a difficult situation, just as Paul is, you get in that difficult situation, you don't go complaining about the other things within that difficult situation. Why? Because those are the trials and the testings of life that God brings their way. Certainly, this was the trial and test of Paul. And he's in this thing, and now it's a test for Ananias. Because now he's in Damascus with the orders to go see Paul. I love this thing. In verse 11, the Lord told Ananias, I want you to go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for the man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. All right, this tells me something really good about God. First of all, God is absolutely concerned about individuals. And he had Paul marked out. I mean, who wouldn't want Paul as their ambassador? I mean, take a look at his training. Is Paul thoroughly acquainted with Jewish religion and study? Absolutely. But Paul is from Tarsus, a Gentile or Roman citizenry, not Jewish. Therefore, he is not only familiar with the Jewish customs as he's been trained, but he's also been raised in the Gentile world. So he understands the way the Gentiles think and talk and do. He's been active in there. Not only is he active in there, how does he know the way the Gentiles think and act and move? Because he's a tent maker. He has had to rub shoulders with them. He isn't just some cleric who's stuck off in an office studying the scriptures somewhere and getting all told about how the people are living. He is actually out there living it with the people. So he's a tent maker. And he's a student. He's a Jewish student. He's a Gentile student. Who wouldn't want Paul to be the spokesperson? And why not go for the best? Here's a fellow who is zealous for what he does. Here's a person who is passionate. Here's a person who is articulate. Here is a person who can get things done. Who wouldn't want that kind of person to represent them? And God says, Paul is going to be my man to represent me to the Gentiles, because they need to hear the gospel as well. But he says, I want you to go to a specific person, Saul of Tarsus. Right, wait a minute. What house was he staying at? Okay. He was staying in the house of Judas. You know what? God never said anything to Ananias about Judas. I often wonder if Judas was already a believer. Now, I don't know, and no one that I've read says anything about it. Was Judas a believer already? Probably not. But I don't notice that Ananias has a commission to go to Judas other than go to the house of Judas, and I want you to talk to who? Judas and all that's in the house? I want you to talk to Paul. I want you to go to Straight Street, to a specific address, to a specific house, to a specific man's house who has a specific person in it who's praying specifically to me. So God is saying, I've got a definite plan for him. But you know what? God has a definite plan for us. If God was hearing the prayers of Paul, does God play favorites? Then he's hearing my prayers too. He's hearing my prayers too. And here's a man who is definitely in search of God, and definitely in search. And he says, look, I've told him, Ananias, that you're coming. Now, Ananias' reaction is just like mine would be. God, are you sure? I mean, am I sure this is a vision of God? Am I sure you're talking to me? I mean, this man has ripped up the church in Jerusalem. We've heard about that. But word has gotten to us in Damascus that he's on his way to really persecute us too. I understand Ananias' concern. But Ananias is never heard from again in Scripture, apart from this incident, and again later in 26, I believe it is, where Paul relates his story again of conversion. And he remembers the fellow by the name of Ananias who came and restored his sight. Ananias is there for one specific purpose. I think that's amazing. It reminds me back in chapter 8 where Philip had been a testimony to the Ethiopian and baptized him. And as soon as that happened, Philip went out. He was gone. And he preached the word of God throughout the surrounding territories, and he settled in Caesarea. Well, Caesarea is a very beautiful place. No wonder they settled there. It's delightful. So Philip settles in Caesarea. But in chapter 10, we're going to see that God sends a message to Peter to talk to Cornelius, who happens to be in Caesarea. Now I'm thinking, why did God send Peter back to Caesarea And why is Ananias sent specifically to Paul? I mean, Philip could have handled the Caesarean conversion, couldn't he? He's an own evangelist. But God works specifically with people. Here's what I'm convinced of 100%. There are people in this world today that only you will lead to conversion in Jesus Christ. You and you alone. I'm convinced of that. Because Ananias was set aside specifically to talk to Paul about his relationship, about his conversion experience, about what he saw on that road. It was a one-time deal. That's why it's important. Look, I can't lead anyone to Jesus, okay? I really can't. I can't make anyone pray to receive Jesus as Savior. But I'll tell you what Jesus has called me to do. Jesus has called me to be the witness. And I believe firmly that if I am not the witness, that person doesn't get a witness. Now, maybe I'm stretching Scripture. I don't think I am. We say, well, then some people are just going to go to hell because you didn't tell them? Mm-hmm. Why? Because even in the prophet Ezekiel, it was told, you need to go tell them. Well, I don't want to go tell them. Then I'm going to hold their blood accountable to you. If God did it to Ezekiel in the old, I think he can do it to Dave in the new. I think he can do it to you in the new. And I wonder how many people's blood will be held accountable to us because we failed. We failed. Now, I think as long as there's still breath in our body, we haven't failed totally. Maybe it's time to make up for lost ground. Ananias was sent specifically to Paul. Paul prayed. The scales fell from his eyes. He was baptized, and he continued on, which begins now the rest of the book of Acts in telling the great story of the Apostle Paul on his travels and his exploits. We have a little parenthetical catch-up with Peter in chapter 10. But apart from that, the book of Acts deals with Paul and his ministries to the other churches. Any questions? Okay. Oh, absolutely. Exactly. But remember, you're the person who plants. You're the person that waters. You're the person that breaks the ground. Unless you break the ground, the guy who wants to plant the seed doesn't stand a chance. Unless the guy who comes to the broken ground plants the seed, if the guy with the water doesn't follow up, forget it. You see, it is a team effort to bring someone to conversion of Christ. But every member has to do their job. And when one member fails to do their job, I believe that person's life for eternity is at risk. Now, I may be totally whacked out on that. And if I am, well, then the Lord will forgive me, but at least it'll keep me honest, all right, to do my job. And if that's what it takes to keep me honest, I'll keep honest. My Father, thank you for the Word and for the encouragement that it is. And I thank you this morning that you've given us minds to understand it, to hear it. Now give us the heart to understand and minds to think and reason this through and to meditate on it. Let this only be the beginning of our study for the week, not the only thing, the only time we take a look at the Bible this week for our study. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And God bless you.